Good morning, good afternoon. As Pastor Jason said, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to completely expound on those three verses. Sorry, Jason. But maybe I'll help us scratch the surface of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting, as many of you know, as you start looking at a scripture verse or even a section, as you study more, you realize, oh, that's really too much to really tackle in half hour. And so that happened this past week. I started with this big section. You know, I was going to preach on this. But then I said, oh, nope, I shouldn't do that. And I whittled it down to three verses here. And just, I did that, and I believe the Spirit of God was teaching me and wanting me to do that, just because some events that have happened in my life, and I would think in your life as well. Let me just read those verses again. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And most people don't like to argue. Most people don't like division. Although we do know, statistically, that there are people within our population that love to argue for the sake of arguing. If you say this is red, if I say this is brown, they'll say, oh no, it's tan. No, it's a chocolate. They'll love to argue just because that's how their personalities are. But if you're like me, you hate argument. If you're like me, you hate division. If you're like me, when a problem arises, you just kind of want to go and you want to hide. And you want to wait until the dust settles, until somebody has come out the winner, which means somebody has come out the loser, usually. Well, whether you're fighting with your significant other, your spouse, your friends, your co-workers, family member, a bad fight can leave you feeling unhappy and overwhelmed for days on end. More often than not, it also keeps you from reaching the very goals you were arguing about. A study of nurses found that when they argued about patient care on the treatment floor, they were less likely to arrive at a good decision and lost focus on the task at hand in favor of interpersonal conflict. Now, according to researchers, there are six unexpected reasons why we argue, why division comes, why we can't agree on different things. Someone has lots of power, but not lots of respect. Okay. Not getting enough sleep. We get grumpy. We're self-involved. Another term for that is we're selfish. We're not kind to ourselves. Other, we're not authentic. And then one that maybe would surprise many of us, we're too rational to a fault. What do people say when they're arguing with someone who just can't seem to compromise? Be reasonable, be rational. But it turns out too much rationality can actually make us more likely to argue with one another, and not less. Research suggests that humans are actually at their most reasonable when they're arguing. They're picking positions that are easier to defend from criticism and thinking over each choice and word more carefully. But that same reasonableness makes it hard for people to actually compromise or see another's point of view. They use all their mental resources trying to overcome another person's argument, and none on examining or seeing the real value of that person's argument. Our minds seem to deploy reason as a weapon and a way of defeating another person, and that can make us blind to the truth of the situation. Most of us, as I said, don't like to argue. We would rather not have division with loved ones and friends. Their problems seem to come. There's a little, many of you know that in many situations, and in all situations really, we're all different, aren't we? Some of us are like water, and some of us are like oil. And we realize, if we've ever made salad dressing or anything else, that oil and water really don't combine. They keep separate. The oil, as you can see here, if you're able to see, floats on the water there. And it's really hard to get them to mix and to be one. I'm going to try to mix this. And I brought this towel just in case, in case that cap doesn't work. And they can mix, and they do mix, and they will stay mixed. We're just going to leave that there for now. They stay mixed for a while, and they stay mixed for a time. Let's look at these verses here. When division comes in our church and in our group, I believe Paul gives us some very, very good instruction on how to handle that. If you remember, and perhaps you don't, but Paul started this letter to the Philippians by putting himself in the place of a slave of Jesus Christ, and he lifted up, made better by his words, lifted up all the people, all the Christians of the Philippian church. And throughout Philippians, he tells the people to put others first. In the great verses of Philippians 2, he uses Jesus as the ultimate, the prime example of putting others first. Paul, in verse 1, talked of his great love for the Philippian Christians. He expresses this deep love. They are his crown, not meaning that they are the complete crown, because Jesus is his crown. Salvation is there. But in this context, he lifts them up, saying that I love you so much. He wants to express this abundant love and this plentiful love to them. He uses this term, his love. He expresses his love for them throughout Philippians. We first see that in chapter 1, verse 6. These words, as we learned last time, are emotionally charged, words of love, similar to the words from Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Love, the importance of love. Many of us here like designer clothing. We like the label, Ralph Lauren, Calvin Klein, whatever. We like the Pumas. We like the fancy names. And these designer names say something to the people around us, don't they? If I buy Tesco runners, what do people think of that? Not much. But if I have Puma, if I have a fancy, expensive name brand. That really says something. For Christians, our name brand, what should be getting people's attention, is that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Our love for one another is our designer brand as Christians. Our love for one another. And here in these verses here, Paul gives us the first point that when we have division, when there is argument, when Christians are not getting along, we need to show that other party how much we love them. How exceptional our love is for them. Then as Paul continues on here in these verses, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." A military term. In the same mind, with the same love, he wants us to live lives worthy of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, as we have been looking through the book of Philippians, we see that we are to empty ourselves of selfishness, empty ourselves of our own agendas, our ways, our desires, our wants, and seek to live as Jesus lived. Only as one stands, remaining pure and blameless, will they, along with Paul, be able to see Jesus face to face. And we saw last time, in the last message, that was Paul's desire, to see Jesus face to face. More than the streets of gold, more than being there in heaven, his ultimate desire was to see Jesus face to face. He pleads with them to stand in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. He has addressed them from the very beginning of this letter as saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to weave this thread throughout the book of Philippians, in the Lord, in the Lord. We see in chapter 1, verse 14, brothers had confidence in the Lord to share the gospel. He wants them to have a mind of selflessness in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. In the Lord, he was going to send Timothy to them. In the Lord, he wanted to come to them. He wants them to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord. He instructs them several times in this letter to rejoice in the Lord. And the prize is in the Lord. Only in Jesus Christ can we truly love one another. Truly love those who are different than us in the faith. Only in Jesus Christ can we truly love brothers and sisters in Jesus. As Paul continues on in these few verses here, he tells us that we mature together in the Lord. As a body of believers here, we are many individuals, aren't we? But we mature in the Lord together. We need one another. It is not simply Pastor Jason's responsibility to be out there evangelizing and teaching. It's not my responsibility to be out there teaching and telling people about Jesus, or Debbie's, or Mandy's, or anyone else here. It is all our responsibility in the Lord to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, to be caring for one another, to be listening to one another, to be working with one another. Our salvation, our redemption is secure in Jesus. And therefore, we do all things in Jesus. And we have His Holy Spirit to help us. Paul knows that the life of a maturing Christian is impossible to live if one is not living in the Lord. We consistently live the life that Paul defines and elaborates on in this letter, only in the Lord. As we grow in maturity, we realize that all we do, all we say, should be in the Lord. Back at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, as he's winding down this letter, says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." And that is a theme, that is something that Paul has been doing throughout this letter. He has these threads that run through this letter, and he brings them up again and again in the Lord. He brings up the idea of rejoicing again and again. He brings up the idea of one mind and unity working together throughout this letter to the Philippian Christians. He says he's going to do it again and again, and it's going to be good for them. Only the Spirit of God can make more and more holy one who has been born from above, one who has truly been redeemed, who has the Lord's salvation. Only the Spirit of God can conform one to the image of Christ. We have been saved by God's grace. We are sanctified, changed, more Christ-like by God's grace. To live a life worthy of Christ is to live a life of ongoing maturity in Christ. Paul, in this letter here, he asks, he beseeches his true companion, the true companion, to help him. There's this little ditty or a little funny little story, I guess. And this is a story about four people in a church whose names were Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. Now, the church had financial responsibilities, and everybody was asked to help. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but you know who did it? Nobody. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Then the church building needed some work because anybody could have done it just as well, and after all, it was really everybody's job. In the end, the work was given to nobody, and nobody did a fine job. On and on this went. Whenever work was to be done, nobody could always be counted on. Nobody visited the sick. Nobody gave liberally. Nobody shared his faith. In short, nobody was a very faithful member of the church. Finally, the day came when somebody left the church and took anybody and everybody with him. And guess who was left? Nobody. Nobody was left. These verses, we seek reconciliation together in the Lord. We work together in the Lord. And with this heartfelt love expressed to these saints in Jesus, Paul now gets to a very specific reading for the writing of this letter. He starts to name names. You know, when somebody names your name in a group of people, you kind of get a little bit embarrassed, don't you? You know, and here he's writing this letter to the Philippians. Now, we don't know Christians in Philippi. We don't know how many Christians are there at the church. But here he's writing this, he's written this letter. Epaphroditus comes, you know, and perhaps maybe it was Clement, you know, who read the letter that Sunday. And you're reading all this stuff, you know, you're reading, wow, that's great, that's, yes, 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 we need to really to make Christ one, we need to look at others' interests, you know, and you're looking over there, and you're looking there, and yeah, they should, you know, and you're listening to this letter, you know, and, oh, he's mentioning Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he's saying how, man, these are really men of God, and oh, then he's talking about those Judaizers, you know. Yeah, they're really, really bad, you know. And he's talking about those others that are just interested in their own, you know, self and their own fleshly desires and sensual, you know. And yes, that's right. And then he says, I entreat Judea and Syntyche. And I think, man, if I was there, and he goes, now, Michael, and going to say Debbie, you know, okay, we can talk about it later. Now Michael and Debbie, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, oh, he's talking to me, you know? And I would be embarrassed, because as I said, I'm the kind of guy that just wants to kind of go and hide, you know, when there's a problem, division, an argument. But he mentions my name. Okay. He names names. But there's one name that he doesn't mention here. You know, I didn't see it at first. He doesn't mention the name of John Mark. John Mark. Well, if you remember the book of Mark by any chance, in chapter 14, in verses 51 and 52, I'll just go back and I'll read those two verses for you, okay? Jesus is arrested, okay? It says in 50, and they all left him and fled. They all did. But Mark writes, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, many scholars think that was John Mark talking about himself. And that's why you only find it in the Gospel of Mark. He was seized by the authorities and he ran away. I assume he was scared, right? I'd be scared. Wouldn't want to be caught. Didn't know what was going to happen. But then we kind of go through the years, a few years. And then if you remember Paul and Barnabas, they were working together. They had a great ministry together. And if you remember anything about Barnabas, he was a very generous man. He was generous in character and as he gave to people. And he was generous in including people and seeking people and bringing them in. He's the one that looked for Paul. So he's the one who kind of brought him into the ministry, let's say, in this situation. Well, they have a good ministry there, and but then they have a disagreement, don't they? And it was concerning John Mark. John Mark. He once again left the scene. He once again left, gone. We don't know why. Was he afraid? Was he tired? I don't know. But as a result, because there was this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, they separate ministries. They divide. They go their separate ways. Yet years later, when Paul is in prison, Colossians 4:10, we see Paul commending John Mark. We see in Philemon verse 24, one of Paul's fellow workers is John Mark. We see in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Paul wants Mark because he's useful to him in ministry. Now I ask myself, is Mark there in Paul's presence as Paul writes this letter? Because we know that he was there with Paul at some time. Obviously, there was reconciliation, wasn't there? How and when it happened, we don't know. But lessons were learned by all, weren't they? Everyone learned lessons. They had years of separation. We don't know how long. But they learned the lessons in the Lord, both of them. Paul, seeing the importance of unity, he's writing a whole letter here on unity. He learned that lesson, didn't he? And with that, what else did he learn? Forgiveness, reconciliation, service to the weak, service to the doubting, service to the young. John Mark also learned his lessons, didn't he? Now he's publicly associating with someone who's considered an enemy of the state. He's being held and watched by Caesar's, the great king, one of his best of his best, you know, the elite. And Mark enters into this place. While some were preaching the gospel on the outside out of envy and rivalry, we saw that in chapter 1, Mark now comes in and he ministers and he helps Paul. Mark indeed had learned the lessons of faith in the Lord, hadn't he? Putting aside his fears, resisting the urge to run away, to hide, putting aside his agenda and his selfish desires, he is now a servant to the servant. No, he's not. I made a mistake there. Now he's willfully a slave to the slave of Christ Jesus, the greatest king of all. Paul is direct here in these verses, isn't he? The problem is serious. The whole church knows about it. He has expressed to them his deep love. It's an emotionally charged address of love and care and concern. It flows in abundant love, and he can't say it enough. He's their crown. They are his crown. When he sees Jesus, he's going to be able to say, "Look, Jesus, we've made it together. These Philippian Christians and I, we are together." Paul in chapter 3 had written that those who are truly mature in Jesus know that they are not perfect and that they have room for growth in Jesus. Paul gives himself as an example. And then he prays that God will reveal this to those who don't yet know this. Paul's hope is that they are mature enough to know that they are not perfect, that they also are in the process of growing in grace, as Paul is, and as a result, more open to seeing that they may not have the full picture or be completely right. This is not simply a personal quarrel going on. But based on what we see in this letter, it is affecting the whole church, this division, this disagreement between these two women here. And he addresses each one individually. He goes, "I entreat and I entreat." He seeks reconciliation, doesn't he? He seeks unity and he seeks help from others. These two women were co-workers with Paul, who shared in the apostolic ministry. Two women who Paul admires. He respects them highly. He entreats both independently. He commends these two women highly along with Clement and all who truly work with him together. These two women and others are those who have pulled the plow with Paul. As he says here, they have worked together. I have just this little, I don't have that. Maybe I have the little oxen pulling the plow together. And these women have actually co-labored with Paul. They have been his fellow workers. in the work of the Lord, they have equal responsibility. They worked hard. And he's letting them know that these two women are, and he's letting the church know how well, how good, how well they have worked in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to many. But as we look at these verses here again, Paul over and over again says, with and with and with and with, picturing the two oxen working together as one, the purpose of tilling the soil, planting, harvesting. In this respect, they are equal laborers. But not only are they equal laborers, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be erased. And that truly is an ancient book indeed, the Lamb's Book of Life. At Mount Sinai, Moses mentions this book as he pleads for the Lord to forgive Israel. You see that in Exodus 32. The prophet Isaiah describes Israel's survivors as those who have been recorded for life in Isaiah chapter 4. A psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, in a song, tells us that the Lord himself records the names of those among the Gentiles who have their names written in God's book of life, who are citizens of the heavenly city. And then Daniel saw that every one of his people whose name was written in the book shall be delivered. And then Jesus. When the 72 went out, they came back. They said, oh, we saw, you know, demons, you know, people were delivered. We saw all this power displayed, the spiritual power. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the Apostle John, several times in the book of Revelation, talks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they will be vindicated. And he also talks about those whose names are not written. We see that in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 13, chapter 17, and chapter 20. These women, they worked together with Paul, they worked together with Clement, their true companions. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So yes, there is a disagreement, and there is an argument here, and this is a serious problem. It is dividing the church, and what he doesn't want to happen in Philippi is what is happening in Corinth, and these huge divisions that are going on. This person, these people are following this person here, and them, and everybody's claiming our group is better, and he doesn't want that to happen. But it looks like in Philippi, it's just beginning to brew, isn't it? Just starting. And we realize, as followers of Jesus, that division comes, doesn't it? Many of you have known the Lord longer than I have. But over the course of my many years, I've seen lots of divisions in churches and lots of church splits. And it's a serious problem, isn't it, indeed? It's not that anyone is less a co-laborer. It's not that God's going to say, oh, argument, division, I'm going to erase your name. No. Paul is giving us practical ways of how to deal with these situations. Express your deep love to this person. Work together with this person as those oxen. Come alongside and work together. Get to know that person. Maybe they have really valid reasons that you haven't been able to see because you're so reasonable. Get to know them. Work with them. And then Paul, humbly and lovingly, with respect, asked these two women to reconcile with the true companion. Many scholars want to know who this true companion is. Who is the true companion? Who are these that are equal with Clement, perhaps the respected and honored leader of the church? Who are these people? There's one thought that says it's one person, but there's another thought that says it's everyone in Philippi who is in the Lord, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That one is the true companion. So then I look here at this church here, and I see many who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I say, based on one thought, that each one of us here is that true companion in the Lord that is here to help one another, to bring about unity, to bring about oneness, to help each other, to be true companions, to be those who want to live, want to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them, who want to put others first. Each one who calls upon the name of the Lord, who is in the Lord, is the true companion. Paul is not asking Clement to take care of the disagreement on his own. There's a problem here. There's people hurting. There's lost people. There's missing people. And that's just not Clement's job and responsibility. It's not these two ladies. It's not only their responsibility. It's everybody in that church, and it's everybody in this church. Paul's not afraid to ask a third party to intervene and help, just as he wasn't afraid in the church in Corinth, in the first letter, in chapter 6, asking somebody to come within the group to help. A true companion is someone who puts aside their agenda, their desires, their interest, and helps to bring about reconciliation, to bring about unity. These people are a help to Paul. They are a help to those who are at odds with each other. And they are certainly a help to our Lord Jesus Christ. Were Judea and Syntyche guilty of grumbling against their leaders? We saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. Why does Paul bring that in? Were these two women, two ladies, moms, were they not honoring their leaders, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 29? As in many church fights, factions were developing. Was there a thought that leaders should be perfect? We saw that in chapter 3. Paul calls on anyone who wanted to exemplify Christ in their life, anyone who desired to see the gospel of Jesus Christ be known, anyone who is mature will see the need to bring about unity here and dissipate the divisions and factions developing. And we know that Paul had mentioned the Judaizers at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, they wouldn't care to bring about unity. They wouldn't care to bring about oneness in heart and mind among the followers of Jesus. They, with their additions to the gospel of Jesus, to the freedom that we have in Jesus, the divisions they would use to their advantage in their quest for power and dominance. And then we saw in chapter 3, something that I had mentioned last time, the belly worshipers, those who were interested in sensual and appealing. In verse 19 of chapter 3, their god is their belly. They would be only interested in satisfying their fleshly desires for wealth, for status, and material comfort. Each group with their own agenda and own desires for dominance and pleasure outside of the power of the Holy Spirit most likely wouldn't deal with this problem as Paul was instructing. Here, as you can see, it's kind of separated. Once again, there's the oil, there's the water. And oil and water have a hard time mixing for a long time, unless you bring about an emulsifier. And I'm not going to do it now, because that's for the lab, but put an egg in there with the right proportions, they will mix, and they will stay mixed for a long, long time. They will stay mixed, and you can actually package it and put it in a jar, and it'll stay on the shelf. And there's that little egg right there. There's two of them, matter of fact. In Jesus, in the Lord, if we could say, for the sake of this illustration, and it's not to demean what we have in Jesus, and not to demean anyone else here, but some of us are oil and some of us are water. But only in the Lord, only in Jesus, can we be one. Can we be one? And as we take these few, and this is not complete even, these instructions right here, but this is we scratch the surface. And we see that love for one another. We see that we are in this together. And it's not only one person's responsibility or two persons' responsibility to see this group of believers grow and to thrive and to be salty salt in a bright light. But we together, working together, laboring together like those two oxen up there in the Lord. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we know Jesus. He's not going to erase our name if we truly know Him. None of us are perfect, but we're all steadily maturing. I pray maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, that the grace that brought us to Jesus is that same grace that is making us more and more like Christ. As you dream, I hope you dream about the day of Christ's return. That's something Paul dreamed about, seeing Jesus, didn't he? Are your brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you live and sometimes struggle week in and week out in the church, central to that celebration scene on your imagination's secret screen? It certainly was for Paul, wasn't it? Has Paul's insight captivated your heart so that you see your spiritual siblings for all their flaws as your joy and crown, loved and longed for, even in their imperfections? I pray that we grow more and more that understanding. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We are thankful that you so generously, freely give the strength that we need, the grace that we need. Help us, Father. Help each one of us here to strive more to be like Jesus and to live out the gospel of Jesus within our own hearts, our lives, in this church, and in the surroundings that we live in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.